Acts 17, verses 19 through 34. These are God's words. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean." For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you, God, who made the world and everything in it. Since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Nor is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, 'We will hear you again on this matter.' So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysius the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them." Amen. Thus ends this reading of God's inspired and inerrant word. We rejoice to know that he glorifies himself by blessing to us the preaching of it. Please be seated. They took him and brought him to the Areopagus. Paul was provoked in his spirit as we spent the first half of what ended up being last week's sermon hearing and crying out to God. I trust many of us that we too might be provoked in our spirits by the lack of the knowledge of God, by the obscuring of God's glory and the perishing of souls. And so Paul has responded to the providence of God by proclaiming Christ risen first in the synagogue. It is the obvious place to start. The advantages that the Jews have, chiefly among them, are having the oracles of God. And if God has caused them to be in a place, to gather in a place where they hear his word preached, then he goes there to reason with them. But synagogue isn't always open, and people aren't always gathered. And so when the synagogue was closed, he would go to the marketplace. And as we heard last week, the ones that he targeted were whoever was there. He took as a providential assignment the fact that in God's providence, the apostle to the Gentiles happened to be in the marketplace, and that particular Gentile, whoever happened to be in front of him at the time, was in the marketplace, and he reasoned with them and preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. Well, people at synagogue and people in the marketplace don't like to be preached to. Certainly not something that they don't already believe. And so they do have a place where they're always hearing and telling new ideas. There is evidently this affluent group in Athens. How do we know they're affluent? Because they don't have to work. They spend all of their time doing nothing but telling or hearing something new. They are the social media addicts of the first century, spending their time in nothing but telling or hearing something new. And they say that's a good place for this guy to go tell about his religion and his philosophy, his theology. So they take him to the Areopagus. Well, what is Paul going to say in this place where they're bringing him, because they thought they'd heard all the religions, and apparently there's a rotation in which they hear one get up and try to say something new about his, hear another one get. What is Paul going to say? We've given the sermon a different title in the booklet, but perhaps it's much gentler in the booklet, but perhaps you've seen the title that we gave it in the recording from the teaching time, and I hope we'll at home this week. He pummels pluralism. He does not try to make a point of connection and identify all the right desires and instincts that they have, and compliment them on how wonderful it is that they seek and are open-minded. No, that is nonsense that some, sadly, even some Reformed and Presbyterian, even NAEPARC ordained apologists, that's an abuse that is made of this passage. No, he proclaims the one true God, the risen Jesus, and he promises that each of them is about to stand before the risen Jesus. There is in the first place, as he proclaims to them the one true God, the risen Jesus, there is one thing that they get right, and it is that they are ignorant. He doesn't compliment them for seeking. He pities them and basically tells them that they are pitiful because they are seeking. This week, someone lost a set of keys, and there was not quite weeping and wailing of and gnashing of teeth, but there was frenetic, protracted searching for the set of keys. Do you know when the searching stopped? When the keys were found in the purse that had already been searched four times. I won't tell you whose purse. There are multiple purses. We have five daughters. If we hadn't found, we would still be seeking. That's what seeking indicates. It doesn't indicate somebody who is on the way to being saved. Athens was full, the Areopagus was full of these who were, as many like to call them, seekers, curious about religion. You know why they were curious? You know why they were open-minded? Because they were ignorant. And that is what the apostle leads with. You're ignorant. And he goes from you're ignorant to you're stupid. You're ignorant because you don't worship the only God that there is, and you're stupid because you should know from the way that you worship the gods that you have that they're not even gods. And so he begins to proclaim to them the risen Jesus. They sound very open-minded. They are. May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? Jesus and the apostles didn't respond to questions like that like we do. When the rich young ruler comes and says, "What must I do to be saved?" Jesus pities him. He pities him because he thinks he can do something to be saved. He doesn't say, "Well, just say this prayer. Repent and believe in me." Now that man is enslaved to his self-righteousness. And when these say, "May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak," the apostle does not assume that they are being saved. He responds to God's providence. God has put him in a place where he's asked to preach the gospel, and he preaches the gospel. But we must take our privilege for witnessing to the gospel of Jesus Christ from the providence of God. And we must take our encouragement and hope from the fact that there are some whom he has chosen from before the foundations of the world, an innumerable multitude of them. And he will not fail to save any of them. But do not get your hopes up just because someone asks a seeking-sounding question. There is nothing in the Bible that teaches you that that means that that guy is almost saved. Because there's no such thing as someone who is almost saved. There are spiritually dead people and spiritually resurrected people who are brought to life and to faith by the same word, blessed by the same Spirit. For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean. For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious." This is not a good thing if you've read any small sampling of the Bible. It's not good to have a bunch of different religions. "For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship," and even that phrase, that you can see the objects that they worship, and all of the mockery that God makes of those things that are made with men's hands, made out of wood where half the block you use for fire to cook your bread and make yourself warm, and the other half you fashion into a god and you bow down to it and you say, "Oh, you are my God." Are the objects that are bigger and more impressive, which means that when the oppressor comes to get you, you have a hard time loading your god onto the ox cart. And because you were trying to save your god from the Assyrians, the ox, the cart, the gods in it, and you all go into exile together because of the dead weight of the objects that you worshiped. So this is not, you know, Paul on the four-man panel of CNN making nice with the other three and the host. You know, trying to show points of connection. This is Paul on the panel saying, "It's a good thing for you that I'm on this panel because you all are idolaters who are hopelessly lost. But I can tell you the one true God you should have worshipped. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription: to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship. And if you read the rest of the passage, you know, this is the first century version of air quotes. Okay? The one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you, God, who made the world and everything in it. Now, if you're a pantheist, or an atheist, or an agnostic, there's already no room for your religion, is there? There aren't the gods who made this, and the gods who made that, and the gods who are over this other thing. There's one God who made the cosmos. And it didn't leave room for lesser gods to create what's in the cosmos. Everything in, everywhere, is made by him. And he didn't just make it, he rules over it actively. So there aren't lesser gods to whom he entrusts the carrying out of the history of this cosmos. God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. In other words, you're not just ignorant, you're stupid. If your God is small enough to fit in the house that you built, how can you possibly not realize that's not a God? How can something you made house something that you worship? The Creator's worship cannot be created. If you have to make his worship, he's not God. If he needs your help, verse 25, he's not God. Nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. If your God is needy, if you have to help your God along, if you have to supply him with something, then he's not God. This is what God tells Israel when they thought they were helping God along. You know, that somehow God needed their sacrifices. He said, if I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you. You're not feeding me by slaughtering those oxen or those rams and burning them. The cattle on 1,000 hills belongs to me. And yet there are so many who depend on or delight in money, which needs to be made or produced or stolen or corporately stolen by, you know, getting a few people together, calling them the government, and having them steal it from someone else for you. There are many things that we live for: pleasure, the admiration of others. They all need help. They all need service. They're all needy. But if it's needy, it can't be your God. The Lord, the one God they didn't know, gave life and breath and all things to them and to all. If you have to make up its worship, it's not God. This is how the first and second commandment go together. You shall have no other gods before me. Good. And if you invent how to worship me, then if you invent how to worship the true and living God, you're treating him as an idol. You're treating him as one of the false deities of men. It's the made-up gods that you can make up their worship. We put ourselves in the place of God if we make up how to worship. And we treat him as if he's not a God at all. And if he's needy, he can't be God. So God alone is creator and God alone is sustainer. God alone is king over all the nations. Here in verses 26 through 29. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. Have you ever met someone who says, well, the only reason that you believe the way that you do and that I believe the way that I do is because of the nation that you are from and the nation that my family is from. You see this evolutionistic idea, or at least this pluralistic idea that there are these many different races. It's not just a way that that men excuse and justify the hatred of their hearts for people who are different. It's a way that men ignore that we have been made by God in his image for his worship. On the one hand, the many races view of humanity over against the one race view of humanity fails to view humanity, in the case especially of evolution, as unique from the animals. And so, if we're all just complex chemical reactions, chemically speaking, and if we're just highly developed animals, biologically speaking, then someone who is from another race is actually another kind of animal. And we lose any ethic that allows us to value their life. In fact, those who follow such ideas often end up valuing the lives of animals more than the lives of men. But not only does thinking this way fail to view humanity as unique from the animals because of God's image, it fails to view humanity as united in God's image, united by worship, united by being created under him to know him and to glorify him. So why do we have all of these nations? Because God, in his mercy, took some self-idolaters and he confused their tongues and he spread them around the world in order to provoke them to worship him instead of themselves. So that the one thing that they would have left in common was not their tongue, was not their common effort, was not their pride, but that every one of them still knows that God is, and that God is glorious, and that God is righteous. To confront them with the Romans 1:18 and following issue, that God has made himself known to them. He says that first. He goes on to say, for his divine nature has been clearly seen in the things that are made. He says they know him because he made himself known to them. And so Paul is saying, you got me up here because you think there are all these different races with all their different gods, and that each of them is interesting to hear about, and that we can somehow piece together the truth by pulling a little bit from each one. He says, that's not where you get truth. God made from one race all of the nations, and he made them, God made from one blood all of the nations. And he is the one who has determined the pre-appointed times and boundaries of their dwellings. It was not the greatness of, Assyria, or the greatness of Babylon, or the greatness of Persia, or the greatness of Greece, or now the greatness of Rome, that has decided which nations would be in what place at what time. God appointed where each of you would be from. But he appointed you, verse 27, so that they should seek the Lord in hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. And then he quotes from a 600-year-old poet named Erastus. He wasn't alive at the time, a poet from 600 years prior named Erastus. And he quotes, sorry, not Erastus, Epimenides. And then he quotes following that from one from 300 years prior named Aratus, Epimenides and Aratus. So Epimenides had said, in him we live and move and have our being. And he's talking about Zeus. And then Aratus also, for we are also his offspring. Again, about Zeus. He's not affirming what those poets say. He's affirming the knowledge of God that God had left in all men to leave us without excuse. He's saying, you are inexcusable. Epimenides was inexcusable, Aratus is inexcusable, and it doesn't matter which God you actually worship, if it's not the one true and living God who has displayed himself in Jesus Christ, crucified and risen, you are without excuse. The Bible does not say that sincere agnosticism is commendable. The Bible does not say that being open-minded is commendable. It says that it is inexcusable because everyone has the knowledge of this God who has made himself most clearly and finally known in Jesus Christ risen. And so he proclaims the one true God in the risen Jesus. It says, you think that the Areopagus is the way to do it. No. People from every place shouldn't be worshiping a bunch of different gods. They should just be worshiping the one. And even in their idolatry, they expose that they are in rebellion against him because they've invented for themselves another one in whom they live and move and have their being. They've invented for themselves another one of whom they are his seed. Atheism especially. If everyone knows that God is, if everyone knows that a human is different from anything else in the world, because a human has been given something by God, that there is not an answer for in the world, right? That's the, in him we live and move and have our being and we are his offspring. You are given that to grope after Yahweh, to grope after Jesus, who has made himself known in Yahweh. Atheism is the most made up religion of all. It requires constant, intense effort to suppress, to push down on the truth and unrighteousness, so that we can either come up with another explanation for the soul or get rid of the idea of the soul altogether. And you can hear the nonsense of that, can't you? Men with immortal souls exercising their minds and hearts as hard as they can with their soul to try to explain away their soul. That is a made-up religion. And the proud zealots of this religion say, we have no religion at all. So perhaps you didn't grow up in a Christian family. Perhaps you did. But whatever place you have been put in, whatever boundaries have been drawn for you, whatever family you are in, God has put you there so that you might recognize the truth, even of what is being preached from His Word, the truth that you can see in everything that is made, the truth in the reality that you have a soul, that He made you, and that He made you and every other person in His own image. And whereas He could have made us from many different bloods, He made us of one blood so that we would know that we all have that one great thing in common. We have been made in the image of God to know and to worship God in the way that He has given, not the way that any man has made up. Because He is God and He's not needy. Every other religion has things that you do that save you. The one true God is the only one who can call Himself a God of grace. The God who has done everything to save. And the God who, when He saves you through faith, it literally means He saves you by your not doing, because He has done all in Jesus Christ. And even in that resting entirely upon what He does and not at all upon anything that you do, you realize He gave that resting to you. He gave that faith to you as well. That He's the one who measures us out to you. And that when you're weak in it, He's the one who can strengthen it and does. Like we've been hearing, or finished hearing a week or so ago as we were going through Romans chapter 4. There's one, only one God, and He is the God who is known in the risen Jesus, and we will all stand before Him. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. It says, you have a soul, you have a mind, you have creativity, you can do art, you can invent things. So how do you think that you could invent a God when none of those gods have souls? They don't do art. They don't devise things. Even chatbot whatever that Microsoft just invented. It is not sentient, it is not aware, it is highly cleverly programmed, it is endangering our society for generations to come. You have people who fly planes and do surgery and so forth are going to have gotten through graduate school turning in papers written by AI. God have mercy on us. But it still doesn't have a soul. How can you devote your life to it? How can you depend upon it? How can you worship it? Sorry, that was part of point one. Transitioned us too quickly. Now, promising that each of us will stand before the risen Jesus, before God, who is now a risen man in Jesus Christ. Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. A little bit of unpacking there. There was this idea, we've seen it recently in our reading through 2 Kings, that there were different nations with different gods, and when one nation battled another nation, it was kind of a battle also between their gods, and the nation with the stronger god would win the battle or would win the war. And so there's this idea that the flood generation had, and that even some false teachers in the church have, as Peter writes to them, and they say, well, you know, things continue as they always did, and they'll always continue as they are now. And this patience and forbearance of God, that he has not cataclysmically judged everyone, that is abused by saying, well, there's not really a God, and there's not really a resurrection, and there's not really a judgment, and Jesus isn't really coming again. And this, you know, the reason that there's this Areopagus pluralism, where all of these nations and all of these religions and all of these philosophies, is in part because God hasn't destroyed every nation that doesn't recognize him. You know, that's one of the things that they would have thought was something that disproves monotheism. If there is really one true God, and all of the gods of all of the nations are idols, then wouldn't that one true God have destroyed them all? You know what God did in the flood? He said, I would and I could. And he did, with the exception of Noah, didn't he? And you know what God did after the flood? He said, but I won't. Because he's saving. The one true God is saving people from all of those idolatrous nations. And so Paul is saying in verse 30, don't misinterpret the patience and forbearance of God. Those of you who know Romans chapter 2, you hear an echo of that there, don't you? That the patience and forbearance of God was not to make you think that you were actually living righteously and that God was okay with how you were living because you didn't wake up in hell this morning. It was meant to show you how gracious and good is this God against whom every one of our sins commits cosmic treason, so that we would turn from our sin, so that we would repent. The kindness and forbearance of God is meant to lead us to repentance. And he's saying here, verse 30, God's overlooking of the idolatries of the nations was meant to bring you to this day so that you can hear Jesus Christ, crucified and risen for sinners, preached, and turn from your sin and quit coming to Areopagus, where there's a bunch of different religions accepted, and become an adherent of the one true religion, God who made the world and everything in it and is about to judge it, who is perfectly righteous. And when he judges you and you stand before him, and you will, it will not be on a curve. It will not be, oh, well, you're an Egyptian. So, I should have put it in my notes. There's the Egyptian god with the scales and a feather on one side and your soul on the other. And if your good outweighs your bad, then your soul will be lighter than the feather. God doesn't grade on a curve. His perfectly righteous character, his demanding law, that requires not only all the right actions and all the right words, but all the right intentions of all the right thoughts. And you and I, apart from Christ, have never had a right intention of a right thought, God says. And even in Christ, only that which is from him has ever been right. And that which remains coming from us is still wicked and deserves hell. And so he says, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. He's not saying, that those who died before in their sins, you know, will do okay at the judgment. He's saying that God spared nations so that you who are hearing the gospel could hear repentance commanded in Jesus, because repentance is possible in Jesus. Because Jesus saves. He says, now he commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day. All these nations that arise for a few hundred years, and Rome, you know, they thought would be eternal. You ridiculously foolish Americans. Americans act as if America is forever, don't we? He's saying here, there are no nations that are forever. There are nations that God puts up with for a while so that his gospel can be preached. Because there's a day, it's fixed, it's appointed. There's not this indeterminate amount of time that is just going to kind of unfold and keep going. There is a history that has already been determined. Your place in it was appointed to you. Your time in it was appointed to you. And you know what else has been appointed to you? The last day of it. Because every one of us has been appointed a nation or a place that we would dwell in the course, in the history of this world. And every one of us has been appointed a certain time, a certain season of years that we would dwell in the course of the history of this world. And every one of us have been appointed to stand judgment before the risen Jesus Christ, who is the God who made everything. And yet was patient with nations because he has suffered his own wrath for sin, so that everyone who believes in him will stand before him as judge, having him already as Savior. The Creator that we denied, the God whom we refused to glorify, the one whose worship we corrupted by inventing it as if we ourselves are God. The one whom we treated as needy when we thought that he should be grateful for our service and reward us for how well we had done, or how well we meant, or how much we'd grown. The one against whom we had committed all of this sin, despising his glory. The fullness of the greatness of the fury of his glory, he alone could endure. And he did endure for sinners on the cross. What would take sinners forever, and you would never finish paying for. It is finished is a phrase that never happens in hell. He himself suffered as the God-man on the cross. And God has displayed by raising him from the dead, not just that he's the one who's going to be the judge, but that he has met the standard, and that he has paid for our sin against the standard for every single one who believes in him. So that if you have a soul, you will stand before Jesus. And if you stand before Jesus trusting in him, you will survive that day. Because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. And he has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. God became a man to die for sinners. and he rose again from the dead to show that he was God who came and died for sinners. And it is before him whom we will stand on the last day. And this judgment is already starting to be executed, isn't it? Because there are many who hear the gospel of Jesus Christ preached and they mock. Maybe they mock at the idea of God. Maybe they mock at the idea of God becoming a man. Maybe they mock at the idea of God judging sin or suffering that judgment himself. Maybe it's very specifically the resurrection. Whatever point of true biblical religion it is, this is one of the responses. But our ridiculing the reality of God in Jesus Christ risen does not remove that reality. And the mockers will stand before him. And they will say, "Alas, for the day of the wrath of the Lamb has come, and who can stand?" They will not say, "I won't stand before you because I chose not to believe in you." The agnostics don't do any better. Some mocked, while others said, "We will hear you again on this matter." Talk about not getting the point. We would love to have you in our Areopagus rotation, Paul. This one God Savior who rose from the dead idea, whoo, that's a doozy. But we loved spending our time in nothing but telling and hearing new things. Come back and tell us more about that later. Many who shake past preachers' hands on the way out of a worship service and say, "Enjoyed it," will on the last day hear, "I never knew you. Depart from me." Because they knew to call him Lord, but they didn't know him and they weren't savingly known by him. They can leave you a 5-star review, write a comment under the sermon, "Fantastic, would listen again." Smash the like button. We would hear you again on this. Are we supposed to be thankful for that? If you remain in your pluralism, if you remain thinking that there are a bunch of plausible religions, if you continue to worship in a way that man has made up, which proves that whatever you call the God of that worship, he's not actually God. Judgment is breaking into time, because what we do with the Christ who is preached to us determines, is directly proportional to what the Christ before whom we stand will do with us in the last day. What are you doing with the risen Jesus? Are you rejecting all pluralism? The idea that being open-minded about religion, being a quote-unquote seeker, that that's a good thing? No, it's a good thing to be a finder, or rather, to be one who was found. Noah found grace in the eyes of Yahweh. And it says Noah found grace in Genesis 6, but the truth we know isn't it, is that grace found Noah. Like the Apostle Paul saying that he strives to lay hold of that for which Christ has laid hold of me. Every one of you will stand before the God who made you. He's a man now as well. second person of the Trinity, added creatureliness to himself, added humanity to himself, so that you may stand visibly before him, physically, before the glorified Jesus who will sit on a throne and judge you. Will it be your Savior who is on the throne? The one true God for whose sake you rejected. You rejected all false monotheisms, including Judaistic ones, right? The ones to whom Jesus said they didn't know the one true God because they were rejecting him. They refused to be Trinitarian, rather. Have you left off life as it belongs to you in order to live, not as the outcome of an evolutionary process or in any other way other than as one whom he made to depend upon him and his grace, as one whose soul came from him, as the subject under his kingship and his worshiper? That's what saved people look like. They live as creatures. They've been made by someone. They live as subjects. They've been purchased by and brought into the kingdom of someone. They live as worshipers for the glory of someone. And that someone is the risen Jesus. What have you to do with him now? And what will he do with you later? Lord Jesus, how we thank you and praise you that you are still sparing nations, that you are still causing sinners to hear you preached. We pray that you would do with us by your Spirit, as you did with Dionysius and Damaris and some other men on that day in Athens. We pray that you would give us to leave off all religion, all hope that comes from man, and to have yourself as our only hope, yourself as our only God, yourself as our purpose for living, your law as our rules for living, your gospel about what you have done as our only instruction for salvation, you yourself as our salvation. Lord, have mercy. For even those of us who are yours through faith have so much idolatry left in our remaining sin. We pray that you would continue the work of sanctifying us until that which you have already said comes true, that those whom you justified, you also glorified. That we would rejoice in the presence of your glory as those whom you have made faultless. Even so, finish your work quickly, Lord Jesus. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. We ask in your name. Amen.